All right, well, today we're continuing in our journey through the book of Romans, and someone mentioned today they saw I number the PowerPoints and stuff, so this is our 30th sermon in the book of Romans, and she just kind of mentioned, wow, there's already been 30 sermons, and I was told last week there was someone told me their pastor went through the book of Romans, and it was something like 10 years, so... Consider yourself fortunate. All right. Well, one of the big areas of debate and discussion, and usually it's a fairly civil debate that takes place, is the debate between... I need to get this to be working. It's on. There it is. Okay. Is the debate between predestination and free will. And we're not really going to get into it too much today. It's a debate that's been going on actually a long time. It's mostly associated between these two guys, John Calvin and Jacob Arminius, or Jacobus Arminius. But it actually goes all the way back to two other guys that were also contemporaries that argued with each other, a guy named Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce his name, back in the 400s, and a British monk named Pelagius. It's something that's been going on for quite some time. And basically the idea is, that, and usually it's a fairly civil discourse most of the time, the way that the basic idea is Calvinism, which you see in some theologies like the Reformed theology and others, the idea is that God, everything is predestined, and there's God's, and one is chosen to follow God, by God. He's predetermined this. Sometimes this is also called election, and some of you have probably come out of backgrounds that have this idea of election, predeterminism. If you read the first couple chapters of the book of Ephesians, for example, it's very heavy with this idea of being predetermined and selected by God. And then on the other hand, free will kind of explains it, that the idea is that you choose to follow. So if you want to kind of put it in a nutshell, one says you're chosen, the other says you choose when it comes to following Christ. And so, for example, John Wesley, the Methodist, he was more of a free will guy. And of course, Arminius was. Baptist, our church is a Baptist church. You may wonder where Baptists come down on this. There is no real particular stance that Baptists take on this. There's no Baptist position. Throughout the years, for example, you had some Baptists that were more of Calvinists, and they actually called themselves Particular Baptists. And the name means that Jesus Christ died for those who had been selected in particular. Not for everybody, just those who had been determined by God before time to become Christians. He died for those in particular. And then throughout history, you've had a group that actually called themselves Free Will Baptists. And you can just kind of tell within the name where they came from, right? It was mostly a you choose kind of thing. In my opinion, I think the Bible has strong examples of both. It's hard to really stand very firmly in one camp or the other without having to acknowledge that there are some scriptures which seem to be very free will oriented, and then there are definitely some scriptures that are very predestination election oriented. And in my opinion, again, this is just my opinion, this is the part you don't really have to take, you can take this or leave this, but over the years, as I've been in this debate, and every Christian has this discussion at some point, and usually many times, I think it's a lot has to do with personality. I think predestination folks like things to be very neatly tied up. They like things to be kind of logical, and they don't like any free ends or gray areas. And so God is very much, everything fits in this kind of box, and they're willing to accept some things that if you follow that logic out to its conclusion, which are difficult to reconcile for me when it comes to the love of God. For the main one is, if some people are predestined, created in the image of Christ to be selected for heaven, some people are predestined, created in the image of Christ to burn forever in hell. That's a hard one to grasp for me and the love of God. But then the other side, if you take it to its extreme, you know, everything is free will. God is just kind of an observer. He's sort of powerless. He's just kind of hoping this thing works out. And free will goes that extreme. In fact, there's a theology called progressive theology, which is not very progressive at all. But no, process theology. I'm sorry, not progressive. Process theology. And the idea is that this is all still a process and God doesn't know how it's going to work out at the end, which is utterly unscriptural. But that's out there. So you have these extremes that kind of float around out there. And I still wrestle with this. I probably already will, you know, always will, you know, as a creature that is caught up in linear time, trying to wrap my mind around the God who created not just this world, but the entire universe. The more we learn about the universe, the bigger God becomes. You know, and he's the creator of time, so he's outside of time. Trying to get a perspective that he has, it's very difficult for me to get my mind around. And I think it's pretty hard for all of us to get our mind around. I think Jesus, one time, kind of gives a hint that he understood what it meant to have the perspective of outside time, even though as the Word becoming flesh, he submitted himself to linear time when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I think that's an example of Jesus kind of opening up a little bit of who he really is and that he understands that perspective outside of time. Before Abraham even was, I am. But for most of us, this is hard to get our heads around. And we can talk about it and people debate about it regarding our personal destiny and all this. The only destiny that I can see that we are absolutely clear about in the Scripture is the destiny of Christ. And his is an unusual destiny. His is the destiny which is determined before time, determined before the world has even begun. And it's a destiny that really carries with it the idea of promise. For the last couple weeks, as we've been going through the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has talked a lot about promise, the promise of God. In fact, our salvation is based upon promise. It's the promise that by faith that we accept that Christ's death upon the cross 2,000 years ago is good enough to still forgive us of our sins today, that his Holy Spirit still will indwell us, that his resurrection did indeed happen within time and history. And because of his resurrection and our joining together with Christ, we too can have an expectation of eternal life. And it's hard for us to find the exact words for that. In fact, even here, you know, even I am somewhat schizophrenic in the words that we use for this. We'll talk about, you know, it was God's plan and destiny to set into motion this stream of salvation to bring us to an end. But then we'll say, do you choose to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's a very kind of free willish aspect to the whole thing. Even we have a hard time putting really this whole idea into words because it's a big idea. It's a big idea. And it's hard to get our hands on. It feels like to me it's a choice, so then it becomes a choice. But the Scripture says, no, it's called, you're in this place through the call of God. How do you wrap your head around all that? But the destiny which is clear, absolutely clear, is the destiny of the Christ. And I say the Christ because this is his title, the Messiah. Jesus born of Mary in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, that is kind of the earthly tag and name given to the Word of God made flesh. But Christ is not a surname. And some of you, you've heard this before. It wasn't Joseph Christ and Mary Christ that had a baby named Jesus Christ. It was Christ is Messiah. It's a title that he has. And this destiny is definitely laid out for us in the Scripture. And it's interesting. Let's read these two passages here. It says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance to his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious race, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." 2 Timothy is another example. This is one about time. "His grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus." Paul puts the title first because the title of Christ is what's important here. "Who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now, when we read these passages, because we're somewhat self-centered as a species, as people, we tend to emphasize the us. But if you notice in each one of these passages, the us is a qualified us. It's an us that is found in Christ. Look how it begins. You know, "Praise be to the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." And then there's this kind of parentheses there. "In the heavenly realms and every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us," where? "In him. He predestined us," where? "Through Jesus Christ. Freely given to us in the one he loves. This grace was given to us in Jesus Christ." The point of all this is, the one, there is no us without Jesus Christ. There is no us. There is no future. There is no church. There is no expectation of eternity. There is no us without Christ. And I think this is really the point he's making. We tend to read this and we emphasize the us. You know, it's about me. Oh, how he loves only me. You know, but it's not about us. It's about him. It's about his destiny, what he has been destined to do since before the beginning of time. And we join in on that destiny. That's why the scripture says those who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death, so that he was buried into death and raised to new life, we too can have an expectation of new life. Why? Because we are in him. It's his destiny that we join to. Now, the question for me, and I'm not going to answer today, you know, do I have a choice in joining that destiny? Is that destiny predestined, or is it just predestined? I have no choice. I don't know. I'm not going to answer that today. But I do know the destiny of Christ is determined before time, determined before the world was created. Who Jesus was going to, what he was going to do, who he was going to be, was all determined, which tells me that this journey we're on in humanity is not plan B. You know, sometimes people say the Garden of Eden was plan A, that God created humanity to be sinless and that we were in this Garden of Eden and everything was going to be great until humanity messed it all up, chose to rebel against God, and then God had to scramble, kind of come up with a new idea. Well, what am I going to do now to redeem humanity? Okay, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to die for him. And that becomes plan B. That's nonsense. This tells you that's nonsense. Before grace was given to us in Christ before the beginning of time. This tells us that the grace of Christ was determined to flow into our lives, into this world, before the beginning of time. Now, I do believe that the Old Testament, for many, you know, they did kind of reflect back on the fall of humanity as, oh, we kind of messed up something that was good, and this is, you know, God is in plan B. But we find in the New Testament that, no, this has all been God's plan. Even what we see is chaos, what we see is things being out of control. Like my own family, my sister being affected by this young lady being shot on her school campus. It all seems very chaotic, but the scripture would say we're part of this overall destiny of Christ. And how do we deal with that? Well, today in the scriptures, we're looking at chapter 9 in the book of Romans, and I've mentioned this before, so forgive me if you've heard this before, but the Bible, when it was originally written, didn't have chapters and verses in it. Chapters and verses were added later, and they're a good thing. They help us find things quickly in the Bible. Instead of having to say, well, somewhere near the first part of the Gospel of John, there's this great little phrase in there about kind of gives the gospel in a nutshell. Instead of having to be vague, we can say, look at John chapter 3, verse what? 16, right. And then, you know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So the chapter and verse idea is a terrific idea to find things. But the bad side to it is sometimes it frames for us how we read the scripture. It presents this frame, and sometimes that's a bit of an artificial frame. And in the gospel, in the book of Romans, the thought that the Apostle Paul is talking about here goes on through chapter 9, 10, and 11. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are one big thought. And you should read it as one big thought. If you read it kind of broken down into little pieces, you kind of lose the overall thought that the Apostle Paul is writing. So we're going to read through the chapter 9 today. We're not going to go through chapters 9, 10, and 11 today, even read through. But we are going to read through all of 9 so you get that sense of the big thought, and then we'll focus in on the part we're looking at today. It starts like this. Now, we went through 1 through 8 last week, but we're going to revisit that. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because are they his descendants that they are all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. This is where we're going to pick it up today. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on those on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, well, why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purpose and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he had prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says to Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it has happened in this very place and was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It was just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. They were destroyed, by the way. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone which causes men to stumble and a rock which makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This is a long passage, so let's break this down because it's a long passage. And it's one that the Apostle Paul uses the stories and the history of Israel that the people, especially the people who were Jewish in their background, have been told all their lives. But he puts a little bit of a different interpretation on some of those stories. But he starts out by talking about this promise. This is how the promise was stated. At an appointed time, I'll return, and Sarah will have a son. So what's he talking about? Well, we went through the life of Abraham some time ago, and we talked about the idea that Abraham was given a promise by God. And if you remember, the promise was that he would have descendants as many as the stars are in the heavens, so will be the number of Abraham's descendants. And Abraham went out and looked at the stars and it says he believed God, and this was credited to him as righteousness. And the Apostle Paul latches onto that. This becomes one of his themes throughout the book of Romans. How is a man credited as righteous before there was a law in place for him to follow to make him righteous? Because Abraham was before Moses. And in the conclusion, if you've been here for a while, you know, or if you've read the book of Romans, the conclusion Paul comes to is Abraham was credited righteous because he believed God. And in this belief, he is considered faithful. And therefore, if we will believe in the promise of God as demonstrated to us through the cross of Jesus Christ, we will also be counted as righteous and faithful, not by works, but because of our faith and our belief, which God then grants us this gift or this reckoning as righteous. And in the story, if you remember, Abraham was promised a son. And in the story, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, are old, and they decide they're going to help God make the promise come true. And so if you remember the story, Sarah takes her maidservant Hagar, gives her to Abraham and says, have a child with her, and I will adopt the child as my own. And so this is how Ishmael is born. And then God says, no, that's not how this is going to work. It's a promise given to you. I'm going to make the promise come true. And then Sarah conceived in her old age, and she gave birth to Isaac. And so Isaac, it becomes the son of the promise, the one through which this promise of redemption, the promise of the Messiah coming, is he's in this stream of promise. But then there's this other kids born. Isaac has twins. And there's an interesting kind of comparison going on here. Abraham had two children. One clearly was the product of him and Sarah's own trying to, by works, make the promise of God happen. And this is how Ishmael comes into life. And then the other was the son of promise, Isaac. But then you have Isaac. He has two sons who are twins. And the significance of this is that they are the exact same blood. They're born practically the exact same time. The scripture tells us Esau comes out first, but Isaac was hanging on to his heel as he came out. Kind of the idea that basically they're almost born, for all practical purposes, at the same time. There's nothing that divides them other than one thing. God chooses Jacob over Esau. Why? Jacob is the second born. Barely, but he is the second born. Why? And Jacob, you read the story, Jacob is no upstanding citizen. Jacob is a liar. And he's almost a liar from the beginning to the end. There's nothing really in Jacob that you go, boy, there's a righteous dude. He manipulated. One of the first, do you know the Bible has the first example of genetic manipulation? It's Jacob. Because he's told by his father-in-law, you can keep all the sheep that are, I think that all the sheep that are black. I can't remember how exactly it goes. But he manipulates them to make sure that most of the sheep end up the color that he gets to keep. Yeah, it's interesting, all these things in the Bible. He's not a righteous guy, except God chose him. And this becomes really the story of Jacob. Why Esau? Why, when it says Jacob, he loved, Esau, he hated. You got to remember, Esau was blessed. It's not saying that Esau was cursed. If you read the life of Esau in the book of Genesis, Esau is blessed. In fact, there's a tribe that is eventually formed after Esau, the Edomites. And so, but it's saying, though, is that he wasn't chosen to be the one that was the stream of promise. Jacob was. Why Jacob? Because God chose it. He chose it, and it went against tradition. Because tradition would say the oldest son should be the one. But God said, I'm going to do what I want to do. And what I want to do, I want to choose this guy. Well, he's not righteous enough, Lord. That's right. He's the second born. Yep. Why are you choosing him? Because I can. And then as this tide of history continues, God uses to bring about his will within history, even if people don't follow him. And the Pharaoh is the example he uses here. Pharaoh doesn't follow God, doesn't recognize Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the one true God, but God uses him because God is in control. And there's other folks that are used in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar is an example of a guy that God uses. Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting, I wonder, will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? Because at times he's so incredibly arrogant, and at times he's on his face with humility. He's all over the map. But Pilate's another example. Pilate, who is the Roman that is used to actually do the final official condemnation of Jesus Christ. Pilate didn't follow Christ, didn't follow God. He didn't have Christ be crucified thinking, this is what needs to happen for the prophecy to take place. No, he just did it because he's a Roman official. He wanted to keep people quiet, so he had Christ killed. That's the only thing Pilate really thought about. He didn't think even Jesus was really guilty. It was just more convenient to have him killed. And as a Roman, that was perfectly fine. And then, therefore, Paul concludes, if God chooses to include the Gentiles into his kingdom through promise, which is also referred to as grace here, instead of by tradition, which is the law, then that's his business. And it's not outside the norm of how God has acted throughout history. And this is the important part. Some people have this sense that the Old Testament is kind of this God that's mean and kind of grumpy and has lots of rules. And then there's the New Testament where you have Jesus. And he's nice and he's kind and he's forgiving. And in fact, in the early church, there was a group, a guy named Marcion, that actually caused a split in the church. He said that the God of the Old Testament was a different God. He believed in many gods, and he said that the God of the Old Testament was the lowest form of God because he was a creator God, and things material were unrighteous. And then Jesus came to show us the true spiritual God. I mean, there's crazy stuff that's been going on in trying to understand this. But if you read the Old Testament, you will find that God has been God through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what you read sometimes is impatient, because in the scripture it says, you know, Israel continued in sin, and then finally Babylon came and conquered them. You know how long Israel was worshiping false idols in the temple? Literally, idols built in the temple that was supposed to be for God, for Yahweh only, before the Babylonians finally came and wiped them out. How many years? How long did it take? It didn't take 2 weeks. It didn't take 50 years. It was about 400 years where God sent prophet after prophet after prophet saying, knock it off! Don't! And they said, nah, we're going to do it anyway. Is that a patient God or is that an impatient God? 400 years. That's a pretty patient God. Now, when we read it in the Bible, it seems like, you know, 2 weeks later, God brought the hammer down, you know? Because we don't really have the history sense. But it was 400 years of Israel going off the path and God finally bringing the hammer down. So he's the same God. You remember, this is the same, you know, you go, well, Jesus never did anything like that. Yeah, ask the guys that got whipped and chased out of the temple. They saw an Old Testament God there when Jesus made a whip and said, you're gone. Started chasing folks out. It's the same God. It's the same story. And in fact, God, just as Abraham was justified by faith, we too are justified by faith. Just as God chose a different thing outside of tradition by choosing the younger over the older, which he does more than once in the scriptures. The whole story of Joseph, for example, he's the youngest son of Jacob. He ends up being over all his brothers. This happens more than once, except Benjamin comes later on. This is not outside the norm. God has been trying to show people, this is how I'm going to operate from the beginning. And this whole thing has been a plan from the beginning. And I don't know where you as an individual necessarily fit into the plan. I don't know, you know, 100% where I'm going to always be visited into the fitting into the plan of God. But I do know this. What then shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, the Gentiles have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. Now remember, Paul's writing the church in Rome, who is made up of Jewish believers, people who've come from a Jewish background who recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and non-Jewish believers. And this is why he keeps talking about this in the book of Romans. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Now, they had the story of Abraham. They have all the same stories Paul has, because Paul himself was Jewish. But they got caught up in their traditions. They got caught up in trying to attain their own righteousness. They got caught up in the idea that somehow if I can live right enough, then I can stand before the holy God who's created all things and say to him, you owe me heaven. You owe me salvation. But here's the truth. None of us, no matter how good we live, can ever come before God and say, we are perfect in our own efforts. And if you think that you have lived a perfect life in your own efforts, then that in and of itself is proof that you are not perfect. You are delusional. Or you're prideful. Either way, you're not perfect. We can only stand before the pure and righteous and the holy presence of God and be able to withstand it if we are covered by the grace of God, that he says, I have said you have every right to be here. I have said you can stand before me. I have said I have found you holy. And that's what Christ does. In Christ, we are given his righteousness. The scripture says that there's an exchange of our sin for his righteousness. And when we stand before God, it is the righteousness of Christ that covers us. And right now, we stand in that place of grace as if like as a child with a big, huge coat on him. We've done this before. We had one of the kids come up, put on a coat, and it, you know, it looks like it doesn't fit, because it doesn't. But he's still covered in that coat. And later on in life, he'll grow up and fit into that coat. And this is what we're like. We stand before God covered in the righteousness of Christ, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, not because we can claim before God that this is my righteous place to declare my own righteousness, but because he's given it to us. And there will come a time that we will grow up into that righteousness, but we're not in that time now. So what do we do with all this information? Well, to be perfectly honest with you, there are lots of different sermons that could be written on this passage. I'm giving you the flyby, but I'm giving you the big picture of it. I myself have written two other sermons in my on this passage, which come from completely different angles, and it's completely all right. But it's important for us to understand the overview of it, because I think in this world now, where we see things moving in a direction that many people are uncomfortable with, some people are comfortable with it, I'm not. I see our world moving in general towards a more authoritarianism view of the world, more nationalistic view of the world. We're told that, you know, the climate is changing, and I think given what the weather was like 2 weeks ago here in Germany, it's pretty hard to deny that when it was summertime in mid-October. You know, things are changing, and the world is kind of in this place of panic, and it feels uncomfortable sometimes. And the scripture, the Bible, if you look at where the church is, it is all over the place. You have some churches that are much more, they've really become the Old Testament because they follow rituals more than they follow the scripture. They follow certain rules, and you're told these are the rules you need to do to be saved, and that's complete nonsense. You have other scriptural teaching that talks about things like the health and wealth gospel, which is nonsense. You have a lot of bad teaching out there. You have different groups, you have that claim to be Christians. Let me just tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, my father-in-law is Mormon, love my father-in-law, they're not teaching the gospel. They're teaching literally that God is a super evolved human being who became a god. And that you, as a man, can become a god. As a woman, you can become a goddess. You know what your job is as a woman? To be eternally pregnant and populate the planet that your husband's the god of. Seriously, you laugh. There's heaven for you. Woohoo! It's okay to be a man in Mormonism, but I wouldn't want to be a woman. You know, this is stuff that is out there. And the world, or the world just forgets it completely and says, we're going to call ourselves Christians, but we're really just kind of a social club that tries to do nice things and be nice to each other, and there's no gospel that's preached. But instead of panicking, we have to remember that this is actually part of God's plan. This isn't plan B. This is plan A. The scripture tells us this is the way it's going to be, and the scripture tells us it's going to get worse before it gets better. And I tell you, I've always thought this from the beginning of my faith. The two generations that have to have the most courage and the most grace poured onto them by God was that first generation of the church being established, the generation of martyrs, and the last generation. Because they're also going to be the generation of martyrs. And I can tell you, I will tell you without any kind of shame that I have prayed many a time that I'm not part of the last generation. That sounds cowardly, but man, that's the truth. I don't want to be tortured. I don't want to. I will if I have to, but I don't want to. I'm not trying to find it. But if it comes our way, so be it. And we should be informed as a church that is coming our way. One of the other false teachings that's out there that's gaining a lot of momentum is, hey, the world's becoming a much, much better place. It's like, man, what are you watching? What are you reading? But sometimes it's daunting. Sometimes this whole idea of being on this wave of history, that God is moving things one direction, it can be a comfort and it can be a terror. And sometimes it's like riding this wave of history, and you kind of feel like, where do I fit into this wave of history? And we may feel very small as we ride the wave of history, as it's moving us forward, a wave that can either crush us or a wave that can carry us. And here's the wonderful thing about Christ. We have been given, through grace, the ability to ride this wave. To trust, even though it seems overwhelming, even though it seems chaotic, even though it seems impossible, we've been given, through Christ, the ability to ride this wave without fear. That we don't have to live in this place of chaos. We don't have to live wondering if God is going to be there for us tomorrow as he was for us today. He is always there, And in the grace, we will never fail. We won't have to worry about failure. We may feel small. We may feel overwhelmed at times. And I can't tell you what your destiny is going to be tomorrow any more than I can tell you what my destiny is going to bring tomorrow. But the wave is moving forward. And we, through the grace of Christ, ride that wave, not with fear, but with exhilaration, man. Crazy, huh? So fear not. I can't tell you the specifics of what your life's going to be tomorrow, but fear not. Because if you are in Christ, you are linked with a destiny that has been worked out 100%. It doesn't matter if you're a Reformed theologian or a free will person. What matters eternally is the fact that Christ has been destined. His way has been worked out. It is not plan B, this is plan A. And if you are joined with Christ through the sharing of your soul and spirit, which is made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you are joined to his destiny. And as he is destined to be heir of all things, you also with him will be a co-heir in Christ. And this is why Jesus told his disciples right before he left, and they were discouraged that he was leaving, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, and trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back, and I will take you with me that you may be where I am, because where Jesus is destiny. And when we are with him, we are also children of destiny." Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would guide us as these days are in before us. Days which can seem, even if we didn't have all the turmoil going on politically and globally, just the day-to-day existence of a human being can seem overwhelming at times. I think of this man that Priscilla asked us to pray for, who was suicidal, how he just must feel everything is overwhelming to him to the point of despair. And God, we pray for him that you would bring him to this place of knowing that you are moving the humanity forward and he can join with you in that. But Lord, it's a tough world sometimes. Think of this family who lost their daughter. It'd be very difficult for them to hear a sermon like this today. Yep, this is all moving forward in the plan of God, without them understandably having a lot of questions. But your word assures us that indeed we are on this plan. And you are bringing humanity to a place you want us to be. And God, you've called those, the scripture tells us there are going to be a few of you, few of us that recognize all you've done. Well, some of what you've done, the important stuff, and have joined you in that place of destiny. And Father, I thank you that many of us here are in that place where we have recognized our need for a Savior, that our sinfulness is such that we cannot earn our salvation. That through Christ and your willingness to die for our sins and rise again to prove your victory over sin and death, by joining in you, we join into a destiny which has been determined from before time. And Father, we pray for some that might be here today that are not part of that destiny, that have not understood this or joined into this or trusted you in it. And I pray that your Spirit would tell them, trust me, trust me. And I can't get into your mind, Lord, to the point of saying if this is predetermined or if the trust to respond to the call is our responsibility or if it's our choice, all these different words we've tried to use as human beings to explain you. But I think from all of our experience, Father, especially those who are the believers, could all say there was a time where you made it clear to us that we needed you. And we're believers today because we agreed with you, that we need you, that my righteousness alone isn't enough, no matter how good I could try and be. And to be honest with you, I wasn't really personally trying all that hard to be good when you got me. But it's by grace that you've chosen to save us. And this is your divine will, your divine choice, your divine right to do so. And we're thankful that you made a way open where you took care of our sin. You took care of our need for righteousness. You took care of it for our sake. And so, Father, we pray that you would guide each one of us in our role as we ride this wave of history, as we're each of us being pushed toward the ultimate conclusion where there's a reckoning and a judgment that takes place and a expectation of a joyful future with you. And we pray for those of our friends and family that aren't on that wave, that instead the wave looks like it's going to crush them, and that they may also turn their eyes to you and through faith and grace ride that wave to its eternal destiny with you. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have our worship team come on up and lead us in another song, and during this time, we encourage folks to, you know, just take this as sort of a time to reflect. And if you want to stand and sing, you're going to be invited to stand and sing, and you can. But if you need to sit and pray, you can sit and pray. This is a time of response. As you've been in worship, you've heard the word, all this is worship. And if God has touched you, maybe he's called you to be in a place of prayer. Maybe you are someone that's never, now we've tried to find the language. Maybe you're someone that's never accepted Jesus as Lord. If you're in that place and this is the time the Spirit's saying, I want you, then maybe you just need to be in prayer and say, okay, then take me. Forgive me of my sin and take me as yours. And I will follow you the rest of my life. Or maybe you're a believer and you just need to be lifted up. You're looking around and thinking, my life is going crazy personally, let alone globally. How can I trust God in this? He's given you the grace. You can ride those waves. Scripture tells us there's nothing that God puts in our lives that we cannot overcome. He gives you the grace. Trust him. Stand or sit. Stand, whatever you want to do. Stand, sit, and worship.